1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for."
The news from Washington today is the same as it was yesterday, same as it was last year and the year before that. One scandal after another. Wife abuse, sex scandals, corruption of the judicial department, pay for play, selling votes, and some people are offended. Some people are offended by one thing, some people are offended by another, and in fact, you can tell a whole lot about a person's political affiliations by what they are scandalized by in the news out of Washington. Truth of the matter is, you can tell a lot about anybody by the things that they find scandalous and the things that they just pass over. And in fact, that brings us to Jesus' question for us this evening, found in John 6 and verse 61, where Jesus asks, "Does this offend you?" And of course, the context of that is those people who had followed after him because they wanted more bread. And he tried to explain to them that there was no more bread in the way that they wanted bread, but there was a greater bread, that is the bread that came down from heaven. John chapter 6 and verse 51 beginning, he tells them that message in this way. John 6 and verse 51, "I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And of course, as I read the question in the first case from English Standard Version, "Does this offend you?" From the New American Standard, "Does this cause you to stumble?" But the Greek word that they translate in one version, offend, and the other is stumble, is the word scandalizo, from which we get the English word scandalous. And we might ask this question better than, does this make you stumble or does this offend you? Does this scandalize you? And of course, that's a pretty scandalous message that Jesus was preaching on that occasion. But this question Jesus asked, "Are you offended by me? Does this scandalize you?" really divides people into three groups. There are those who are so scandalized by the gospel, they would never obey it. And there are those people who initially obey the gospel but fall away because they are offended by him or by some aspect of the gospel or something in the church. But then there's that group Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 11 when he said, "Blessed are you if you're not offended by me." Blessed are those who are not scandalized by Jesus, by his teaching, or by his church. Three groups of people then that you can discern based on their answer to this question that Jesus asked, "Does this offend you? Does this scandalize you?" And there are some that are so scandalized they would never obey Jesus. And why is it that they are so scandalized by Jesus? Matthew chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1, we have an account of the Pharisees and how they were scandalized by what Jesus had to say. Matthew chapter 15, and in verse 1, Some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth of man that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." And the disciples came to him and they said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were scandalized when they heard this statement?" They were offended by that. And why were they offended by that? They were offended to hear that they were just as bad as sinners as anybody else who was in need of a Redeemer. They were scandalized to hear that their only hope of forgiveness and redemption was in the death of Jesus Christ. There are so many people today who are scandalized by that kind of message. The message that says in the preaching of the gospel, great good news is here. But this great good news is here because you are a sinner and you are doomed. And the only hope that you have in this world or in the world to come is Jesus Christ. And they're offended by that kind of message, offended to hear that they are sinners. And that's especially true, is it not, of those who are learned or rich or powerful, those who think, "I'm not so bad." It would be okay if Jesus came and preached a message like that to those who are obvious sinners, to the drug addicts, to the prostitutes, to the unseemly in society, but to preach that to the learned, that was offensive to them. In fact, that's what you see in the church in the first century. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, Apostle Paul talking to that church about the problems they had there, and he's trying to bring them together, and he says to them in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, not many noble according to the flesh, not many mighty, the poor things." That's what God has called together. And how did he do that? 1 Corinthians 1, go back up to verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We preach," he says, "Jesus crucified," and that is to the Jews a scandal that we are saying that man who was crucified on the cross was raised from the dead and has become the mighty Messiah, that more than that, he is the Son of God. The cross itself was offensive. And it was designed to be offensive. That's why the Romans developed crucifixion. Not only because it was painful, but because it was a shameful thing. They would strip the man naked and they would nail them to the cross to be right there in front of people as they slowly died in the most horrible kind of way. And of course, after a person was well on their way to death, they didn't much care about the scandal of the fact that they were practically naked there and everybody was looking at them and yelling at them. But that was a scandal. And it was a scandal even more so to the Jews, because God had anticipated this already in the Old Testament. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul talks about this death by which the Redeemer would meet his end and the death by which he would accomplish his purpose. And he quotes from the Old Testament passage in Isaiah, Galatians 3 and verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The death of Jesus on the cross turned out just the way that God had planned it. Just the way that he had determined that it would happen from the foundation of the earth. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah said of him, he will be a stumbling block and a rock of offense. He will be a scandal and a rock of scandal. And that's something that Paul and Peter both confirm in the passage that Barrett read a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 through 8. He quotes that same passage and he said, he is a rock of offense and a stumbling rock. And Paul quotes that same passage in Romans 9 and in verse 32. God intended that to be the case. In fact, that's exactly the point. Are you offended by the fact that your Redeemer died on the cross? That's the question that divides the world. Of course, today we no longer know anything about that kind of shame of being hung on a tree or nailed to the tree or visible public crucifixion and the shamefulness of that. But we do know the shame of the cross is this. The fact that Jesus had to come into the world as our Redeemer and die on the cross declares just how dire our condition is apart from him. It tells us how deep sin goes and how profound the rebellion is among men and in our own hearts. It tells us just how impossible our plight is, that God in all of his majesty and glory has to have his Son come into the earth and die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. There's no help anywhere else except there. And that's a scandal to the people of the world today. There is no effort that we can exert that will solve our problem. No law that we can appeal to that will save us. No counselor we can pay, no matter how expensive they may be. No self-help program, no matter how many steps there may be in it, that can solve our problem of sin. No diet, no crystals, no mantra, no solution other than Jesus on the cross. And when we preach that message to the world, they are scandalized by it. It just does not make sense to them and is not acceptable. It's the message of Christ crucifies. It says that we are an absolute failure in relationship to the most important things of our life. His crucifixion is a testament to how bad we are. And that's scandalous. And in fact, that's made even more scandalous by the fact that Jesus says, "Just do in remembrance of me," when he spoke about the Lord's Supper. That's the thing that was so offensive to those Jews that followed after him. They wanted bread, and he says, "I'll give you the bread. I'll give you the bread of eternal life, and the bread of eternal life is that you're going to be made whole by me and by my death." And he put it in the most graphic kinds of forms when he says, "You've got to drink my blood and eat my flesh." And they were offended by that. Plenty of people today who are offended. If you ever get to talking to them about baptism, maybe some of them are offended by that because they don't like that very much because it suggests their dependency. But you talk to people outside of the church about the Lord's Supper, and they are scandalized by that. Even in the first century, one of the charges that they made against the Christians was of cannibalism. Why? Because the pagans had heard about this Lord's Supper. And they interpreted it in the only way that their shameful culture could understand it, as outright cannibalism. And unlike the cross, maybe, that people don't understand about the scandalous nature of the death on the cross, though they understand the implications of the meaning of it, they understand the scandal of this. We gather together on the first day of every week, and we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, to know that we're saved by his death. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's scandalous. And there are plenty of people in the world today, if they ever even got that close to being converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they just wouldn't put up with that. It'd be too scandalous for them. And some people are scandalized by Jesus and offended by Jesus because of the greatness of his claims and the humble nature of his life and of his church. In Matthew chapter 13, one of those instances in which he went back to Capernaum, went back to the place where he had grown up. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54, he came to his hometown and he began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. There's this sense in which they were scandalized by the fact they knew him. They had seen him. They could recall to one another the incidents that had taken place when he'd grown up. And though there was nothing that Jesus had done that was untoward, I can guarantee you that, no sins that they could call up to make a charge against him. Since he is one of us, what makes him think he is so much better than we are? What gives him the right to lift himself up above us? What gives him the right to claim that he is the Lord, that he is the King, that he is the Messiah, that he is blasphemy, the Son of God? There's a similar kind of sense of that in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11 in verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense in me." And he says that in the context of John the Baptist sending to ask him if he really is the Messiah. Matthew chapter 11 in verse 2. "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and he said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" And that's amazing in the sense of the fact that John the Baptist was first to point him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," who was the one to say, "I am not worthy to unlatch his sandals," who was the one to say, "There's one greater than I who's coming." John had recognized him, and now John, locked up in prison and hearing what Jesus is doing, and maybe it doesn't fit quite his pattern for how he would go about being the Messiah, how he thought the Messiah ought to act, he sins and says, "Is he the one?" Had John begun to wonder if so humble a person could really be the Messiah? Could he be the one they were always expecting? He wasn't doing what many of them thought he was. Now, whether that's what John's motivation was or not, that was clearly true of many of them. Because Jesus never did anything great from the point of view of the world. He never traveled outside of a small provincial country. He never wrote a book. He never rode in a conquering army. I don't even know if he ever rode on a horse. He never sat on a throne on this earth, nor did he ever pass any legislation that was recognized by Rome or by Jerusalem. Nonetheless, the scriptures tell us without a doubt that he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. The book of Revelation reveals him in his greatness and his glory. Revelation 17 and verse 14. "These will wage war against the Lamb." The Lamb who appeared to us in Revelation chapter 4 with his throat slit as if he'd been sacrificed. "And the Lamb will overcome them, and because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, those who are with him will be called chosen and beautiful." In Revelation 19 and verse 16 it says, he has his name written on him, King of kings and Lord of lords. Of course, there's that old mantra that I guess in many ways goes back to C.S. Lewis. You got a choice about Jesus. Is he Lord or liar or lunatic? When he makes these kinds of claims and he doesn't measure up to them, there's something wrong, and people are going to be scandalized about that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Apostle Paul kind of puts those kind of contrasts together, the humble Jesus and the great King. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, he says, we ought to have this attitude in ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And that attitude, he says, is this, beginning in verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And taking on the form of a bondservant, not just an ordinary person, but a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, even obedient to the point of death and a death on the cross. And for that reason, Paul goes on to say, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And on the one hand, we have this, the humble Jesus, who is now the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And the other, we have this demand that every single one of us is going to have to acknowledge that He is the Lord, that we're all going to bow the knee. Whether we do so willingly or unwillingly, every single person is going to have to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And that requirement that we have to humble ourselves before Jesus, acknowledge that He is Lord, is scandalous to many people, particularly in this day when we think we ought to be the rulers of our own lives. The central message of the New Testament, however, is that Jesus is Lord. That expression, Lord Jesus, occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. And it means more than just saying Lord Jesus as a title. Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does my will." It was even difficult for Peter, one of those great men of faith that we've been studying about on Sunday morning. Just one of the most amazing statements in the whole scripture. In Acts chapter 10, you remember that Peter was there in Joppa and the Lord gave him a vision, and then he shows him all these unclean animals, and then he says to him in Acts 10 and verse 13, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response, "No way, Lord. No way, Lord." You can't say no and Lord in the same sentence, can you? If he's the Lord, you do it. If he's not the Lord, then you tell him. And Peter went ahead and said, "I've never done anything like that in my whole life. You don't know what you're asking of me. I think I got a better way to do this." That doesn't mean that he's the Lord. And this claim of Jesus to absolute power is even more scandalous in the world today. Because the mantra of the day is live out your own dreams. Don't let anybody else tell you what to do. Don't let anybody else steal from you your own individuality and uniqueness in this world. And even many Christians have a great deal of difficulty. I know it's a difficulty for all of us in some ways to give over the whole of our life to Jesus. Many people, they're great and wonderful people in so many ways, and they do so much for the Lord, and they do everything that He asks except for one little part. One room in their heart they keep under lock and key and refuse to give that key to the Lord. Swinstead wrote this hymn that we no longer sing anymore. "Lord of every thought and action, Lord to send and Lord to stay, Lord in speaking, writing, giving, Lord in all things to obey, now and evermore to be." Jesus is Lord. And that's offensive to a lot of people. Scandalous indeed. That some ancient Jew who never did much of anything from a worldly point of view is now our Lord and tells us everything to do. People scandalized also in other reasons too, because of the supposed intolerance of the message of Jesus. There's one thing about the message of Jesus, and that was you need to repent. You need to live up to the standards of holiness that you find in God the Father, and the standards of holiness, by the way, we found in Jesus. And that there's no way that we're going to get to heaven, that we're going to share eternal blessedness other than that path. There's a standard of holiness and you got to measure up to it. And you're not going to do that on your own. You got to do that through Jesus Christ. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, in that most familiar passage to most of us, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who doesn't believe will be damned." And of course, they like to change that into modern translations, you know, be condemned, you know, be like marred in some way. No, we'll be damned, because that's the way it is talked about. Matthew chapter 25 and 41, and all through that chapter of Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the judgment day. The right hand, the left hand, he's going to separate them out. All the nations of the world before him, all the individuals of the world, and every age of the world are going to be before him. He's going to divide them to the right and to the left. And to those on the left, he will say, depart from me, you accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's scandalous, too, to a lot of people. Surely, everybody except Hitler, and I don't know, maybe a couple other people I really don't like, ought to be saved. Jesus said, no, there's a broad way that leads to destruction. Many got to find that. And there's a narrow way that leads on to blessedness. And there are going to be few people on that. And he made no apology for that at all. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody gets to the Father except by me. In this way, day and age, when we value so much individuality, we presume, of course, that there could be a tailor-made way for everybody. They want a personal Savior. They don't want a Lord. They want a Jesus that can get them to heaven their way. That we're all going to the same place. We're just taking different paths to get there. That's not what the apostles preached in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There's salvation in no other name under heaven except Jesus Christ. And if that sounds narrow, well, so be it. It's not bigotry. It's not intolerance. It's the truth. And it's scandalous to many people in the world today. Some people are scandalized by that, and other people are scandalized by the opposite. They're scandalized by the greatness of His grace and how many He is willing to forgive and how great the sinners He's willing to take to Himself and embrace. In Mark chapter 2, just one of those passages where Jesus is found to be, as the Pharisees so often criticized for being, with the harlots and the sinners and the tax collectors. There he is in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. It happened, as if it didn't happen by chance or something, but there it is. He was reclining at the table. Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, and they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And there's got to be a little sarcasm in that too. It's only the sinners that are coming to Jesus because they know their need. Those who think they're righteous but really aren't righteous, because that's what he told the Pharisees, remember? You really don't have any righteousness of your own. But those who thought they were righteous, they were offended by the fact they had to sit next to these people that were sinners. Just the grace of God scandalized many people. It offends their sense of fairness. They think somebody ought to do some great work in order to be saved. And not just to be saved by Jesus' grace and love. Many people today, it's unacceptable for them to sit in the pew with those they see as worse sinners than themselves, or to partake of the Lord's Supper in His church with those whose sins are supposed to be greater than His own. There are people scandalized by the grace of God. But how foolish to suppose that we have any righteousness in our own right. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, Isaiah looking into the future, painting a picture not only what was true in his day, but also what's going to be true in the future and in every day in the future. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. Nobody has any righteousness in their own that is going to have any standing before God the Father in the judgment day at all. The only righteousness we're going to get is that righteousness we get from believing in Jesus Christ and being obedient to Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's the only righteousness we're going to have. It is foolish to suppose we have any righteousness on our own, but it is even more foolish to be scandalized by God extending His grace to sinners, no matter how great they may seem in our eyes. Because the greater the grace of God, the more confident we may be of our own salvation. People are scandalized by those who come and follow Jesus. They look at the humble and the poor and the unlearned that fill the churches, and they're offended by that. John chapter 7 and verse 45, we read about the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. And you remember one of them, Nicodemus, had come to him and spoken to him by night. And then they are charging these captains of the guard they'd sent out to arrest Jesus and who came back without him. In John chapter 7 and verse 45, they came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him in?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And the Pharisees answered them and said, "You've not also become led astray, have you?" In that suspicious, accusatory tone. "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law, they're the ones who believed in him, and they're accursed." They were scandalized to think that any of their own number, maybe that's why Nicodemus went by night to speak to him. And they looked at those people who followed Jesus, and they recognized him as Galileans. In fact, Nathanael, one of his own apostles, first of all, in John 1 and verse 46, when he heard that he came from Nazareth, he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, out of Galilee?" Nobody ever heard of any of the learned rabbis or any of the wise scribes ever coming out of Galilee. And in Matthew chapter 26, when Peter's there in that courtyard trying to warm his hands, and they say, "You were one of them too." And he said, "No, not me." And they said, "You're one of them." And in Matthew 26 and verse 73, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. You're a hick from Galilee." That's the kind of people that follow Jesus Christ. That's what they said about the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 as they stood before the Sanhedrin. They understood that they were ignorant and untrained men. Can't really blame those poor, benighted, uneducated people for believing in Jesus Christ. But those of us who are smart enough, those of us who are educated, there's no way we would ever believe in that kind of nonsense. Of course, great learning didn't help when people were wanting to be scandalized by the gospel. You recognize that's the case too. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, it wasn't Peter and John that were standing before the officials being tried about preaching Jesus. It was Paul. And you know what they said to him in Acts 26 and verse 24? "You're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad." Didn't matter whether they were educated or whether they were educated or uneducated. They were going to be scandalized by anybody who believed in Jesus Christ. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And that's the second group, really. Some are obedient at first, but then become offended by him or his people and fall away. I was trying to talk to a young man not too many weeks ago. From a great family, firm, devoted believer, but he kept getting more and more education. The more educated he got, the more scandalized he's become by us. Doesn't want to have any fellowship with those of us who are so poor and foolish as to believe in the literal story of Jesus on the cross. That's a shame. Scandalized by it. Embarrassed by it in front of their learned friends. There is a sense in which we ought to be ashamed of some things. Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, you know, what comfort did you take in those things of which you're now ashamed? Some things are scandalous. The sins of the world are scandalous. The secret sins of our own heart are scandalous, and we ought to be ashamed of those things. But we ought never to be offended by Jesus. We ought never to be ashamed of the brethren, no matter what kind of education they may have or not have, no matter what kind of background they may have come from, no matter how kind and great the sins were that they repented of as they came to Jesus and were baptized for the remission of those sins. We ought never to be ashamed of partaking of the Lord's Supper. We ought not to be scandalized by those things. Because Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 6, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And of course, there's much that's included in that statement. But this has got to be one of the great Beatitudes of all time. In that list of Beatitudes that we read in the Sermon on the Mount, you need to add this one. Blessed are those who are not offended by me. Because there's much in the world today that people would look at and be offended in by Jesus. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, he says, "Those who are ashamed of me when I come in my glory with my angels, I'll be ashamed of them. But those who are not ashamed of me, I will not be ashamed to confess them before my Father." Jesus is with us, lo, to the end of the world. Blessed are those who are not ashamed, who are not offended by him. If you're here this evening and you recognize your need, as Jesus invites you to come, then don't be ashamed. Submit yourself to Jesus as Lord. Don't be ashamed to submit yourself in humble kind of ceremony like baptism, because that's the only way by which we can come in contact with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then to share in his blessedness in eternity. If you're here this evening and subject to his invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.